another thing you need to remember is that Revelation starts with a verse that says, blessed is anyone who pays attention to these words. So take that to heart. Blessed are you when you pay attention to these words in Revelation. As crazy and mixed up as some of these images can sound, God put it there for a reason, and he wants us to pay attention to it. So Revelation 15 and 16, Revelation 17 and 18 next week. You know what? Revelation next week, I don't know how I'm going to preach it and not keep it PG. If you read Revelation chapter 17 for yourself this week, you'll understand what I meant. Keep that in mind. It should be an interesting week. But this week, 15 and 16. Have you ever wanted something so bad in this life that you just couldn't wait to get to it? And in your mind constantly, you're thinking, how long, how long, how long is it going to be until I get to this place? I know that children in car rides often ask that question, right? Are we there yet? Has any parent ever heard, are we there yet? Last week, the reason I wasn't here with you is I went to my friend's church in Terrace Bay, and I spoke Sunday morning, and then Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, we held a worship conference. We played a lot of music, had a great time together, and then I spent two nights at his cottage before coming home. So it was a good time. But Terrace Bay is like an 11-hour drive plus stops, like 11 hours driving plus stops, and the I-75 had construction. The U.S. know how, this is Canada Day, I can be a little proud. The United States know how to do construction, though. They can be working on one section of road, and they'll block off like 100 miles in order to work on that one section. I don't know if you've never noticed that when you're driving on the interstate, but the speed limit will go from 70 to 60 and then 45 where workers are present, and you'll be driving for in a one lane of the highway with a bunch of other vehicles. You'll be just crawling along, and you don't see workers for miles. I know, it just seems in Canada when they do it, they just block off where they're working and then move, but not there. Anyways, the whole drive up, I was thinking, man, when am I going to get there? Because it's a long old haul. But then the questions didn't stop once I got there, because I knew in my mind I was going to the cottage once this worship conference was over. And as much as I loved and dearly enjoyed this worship conference, and in case they're listening on the internet, I mean that genuinely, as much as I love this worship conference, I knew when the worship conference was done on Wednesday, I was heading to a cottage, and I was sitting on the deck, relaxing in the sun. And so, in the back of my mind, there's that nagging voice, how long is this going to take? How long? So we get to the cottage. It was in by Wawa. It's a great place. I have a picture a little later on in my message to show you. We decided we're going to do something very manly. There was my friend Brian and I. We were the only two there. He owns his own island. And in order to get to the cabin on it, you need to paddle up this little marsh way, then haul your canoe up onto the marsh, and then walk through the muck to get to the lawn and then into the little cabin there, which is fine with me. But, you know, sometimes when the ladies come, they like to have little drier feet and everything like that. So We decided we are going to do really manly things. We chopped down poplar trees, like big poplar trees, really big poplar trees, with an axe. The chainsaw didn't have oil, so couldn't use the chainsaw. So we're out there in the bush, never swung an axe a couple times in my life. We're hacking at trees and falling these big trees and cutting them into four paddle lengths long. We didn't really have measuring tape, so I measured with paddles. So we four paddle lengths long, we cut four of those, then we dragged the logs into place. Anyways, we decided we were going to make this little portage so you wouldn't have to get your feet mucky. And then after that was done, we figured that'd only take a couple hours. We'd have time to go swimming, and we'd go sit out in our inner tubes out in the lake and just relax in the sun. Well, it took us until about supper time to get two lengths of this little pathway done. But we did it. But the whole time, just in the back of your mind, there's that nagging voice. How long? How long is this going to take? How long? And I have to confess this, and I'm not doing this just for brownie points. In the back of my mind, when I was done having made that portage, that dock, and I was laying in an inner tube in the water, in the sun, just staring up, relaxing, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, how long until I get to see my wife and son again? It's been a long time. There, I brought Ryan into the picture yet again. But that seems to be a question that pops up a lot in our minds as human beings. How long? And it's a very biblical question. And it's going to launch us into our scripture today, into Revelation. I'd like to start by reading Revelation 15 and 16. It's a long passage of scripture, but I really want you to get to have an ear for the cadence of it and the flow of it and how it all works together. So you can follow along in your own Bibles, or you can trust me and just listen to it. Whatever you would prefer is fine. But I'm going to begin reading at Revelation 15 and just let the images soak into your heart. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Well, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. I just got to pause here for just one little insertion. Has anyone ever eaten at the Golden Griddle? When I was a kid, now good, it's a good breakfast place. When I was a kid, I always mixed up the name and called it the Golden Girdle. And if you read the King James Version of this passage, it says they were dressed in golden girdles. I'm not even joking. So, okay, that's out of my mind now. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore sashes around their chests, golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went out and poured his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and turned it into blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people like fire. They were seared because of the intense heat and cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed at their tongues in agony and cursed the God in heaven because of the pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. That's a recurring refrain, eh? They refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of the God Almighty. And now, I just got to pause here again. For
for a serious pause. Some of your Bibles might have this in red. You have the voice of Jesus imposed right in the middle of this. So listen to this. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and who keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then we continue. The place, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the voice of the temple, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away from the mountains, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell on men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Lord, that passage can just seem overwhelming. It's hard to even know how to take such harsh and judgmental sort of words, but we know they're from you, and we trust you. We know you've taken our punishment on yourself so we wouldn't have to bear it on our own bodies. So Lord, help us to find our way through these difficult passages and help us to really understand what it is you'd have us learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, 4 points to my message today. 4 things I want to draw out of this. And the reason, again, that I took 2 chapters together was because I've told you this before, but there was no chapter and verse divisions in God's inspired word. John wasn't writing the vision and say, hold on, chapter 16, 1. Okay, go ahead. And it wasn't like that. This was one continuous train of thought thing, and I don't think it should be broken up there because the whole thing talks about these 7 bowls that are going to be poured out. If you remember back, we've already talked about 7 seals that were open. Every time a seal opened, something bad happened. Then you have 7 trumpets being sounded. And every time a trumpet sounded, something bad happened. Well, except the last trumpet, depending on how you interpret that, but that's a different story. And now we have the 7 bowls of God's wrath. And in one sense, these are all telling the same story. They're all different ways of looking at the same thing, and that is looking at how God will finally deal with evil and with sin, how he'll finally do it. Back to the question I started with this morning, how long? It's a very important question in Scripture. It's brought up in Revelation, but it's been brought up a long time before that. One of the Psalms that I memorized a long time ago, if you ever feel like God isn't close to you and you're wondering how long it's going to be before you get to feel his presence again, Psalm 13 is the place to go. Psalm 13 asks the same question that they're going to ask later on in Revelation. You know, at some point in our life, we all ask that question, how long? How long, God, until you are going to fix what I need fixed? How long until you're going to heal this person that I've been praying for forever? How long until I get justice? You know, Canada's a great place for justice, but sometimes it moves along slowly. When you look at some of the different events and how long it takes place for things to go to trial, things to go to court in the media. Remember how long the sponsorship scandal took before that inquiry came out? When you look at other countries, I think about Michel Charbonneau right now in jail in Haiti. He's been waiting 11 months now in order to get justice in his situation. Sometimes this earth feels like it's not a very good place for justice. It's not really acting like God would want it to act. And it can seem like the frustration can just build up. And the cry of our heart that David did so well in Psalms can just bubble out of us. How long are you going to put up with this, God? How long is all this wicked stuff going to happen in the world? How long is all this evil going to happen? How long am I going to have to put up with it? The saints, I don't know if you remember the fifth seal of Revelation, when it was opened in Revelation 6, it was a picture of religious persecution. 6:9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called it out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" The cry of any believer who is close to the heart of God at some point is going to be, "How long, God, until you fix up this world?" Revelation has an answer. It doesn't tell us when. In fact, Jesus, sometimes it frustrates me when I hear all the different prophecy teachers try to pin dates and tell us where we are in the eschatological clock, because Jesus said, the Father knows how long. Doesn't answer the question how long, but he gives us a definitive answer that yes, evil will be dealt with. There will be a time when evil will be completely and finally and utterly eradicated. There will be a time when we'll walk on this earth and not have to fear evil, not have to fear justice being perverted, not have to fear the evil in the form of people getting sick and people dying. We will not have those fears. Revelation answers the question and says, God will bring an end to this. In Scripture, even, I mean, this world can be a tough time for justice, a tough place for justice. In Scripture, even, justice is often delayed. I mean, there's a few notable exceptions to that rule. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, when they lied against God, God, bang on, judged them right there on the spot. When Herod placed himself up against God, bang, he fell over and died of worms, which is a nasty way to die, I would think. I'm not speaking from personal experience here. Sometimes God's judgment happens quick and right on, but other times we just have to wait. But the Bible tells us why. One of my favorite verses, if you haven't caught it yet, I'll repeat it a couple times today just so you'll get it deep down in your heart. 2 Peter 3:9 or 3:8-9 says, God is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient. Now, you always sound like a kid when you hear those words. You always sound like it's a parent telling you that. I'm not slow in keeping my promise. I'm being patient. But with God, he means it. God is not slow in keeping his promises. He's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to everlasting life. Why is there still evil in the world? Because God's giving it a chance to repent. God's giving people time to turn. And if you look at your own life, in some small way, I'm sure, before you became a believer, you might have caused a little bit of the evil in this world. And even after becoming a believer, I'm sure you might have been the source of some of a little bit, at least, of the evil that's in this world, to different extents. Aren't you glad God was patient? You know what, if we were struck dead every time we did something wrong, well, it'd be a very empty church. There'd be no one up here anyways, that's for sure. God is patient. People who are oppressed and who suffer this injustice cry out, "How long, O God, until you fix it?" And God says, "I'm patient because I don't want anyone to perish. I want everyone to have a chance to come to me, but I will set things right." That's why Revelation 15 at the beginning says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. And then, kind of like in brackets afterwards, last because with them God's wrath is completed. That's kind of redundant. He didn't have to say it twice, but he did because he was making a point. The angels were holding the last plagues. And I mean last, because with these ones, it's done. It's all over. That was the point God was making. At one point, it will be done. Later on in Revelation chapter 16, I read this already, you hear a voice from the throne, and it echoes the voice of Jesus on the cross. What did Jesus say on the cross? "It is finished." And he bowed his head. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. the seventh bowl. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne. This is a voice from God himself. And he said, "It is done." What was done on the cross, what was finished on the cross at some point, that I can't tell you when. No one can tell you when, even if they have a syndicated television show. At some point, God will say, "It is finished," and evil will be done. And that's good news. You know, these two verses that I read can feel really heavy, can feel real oppressing, because you read about all the terrible things that could happen and all the justice and all the judgments of God. You got to understand, if you were to put yourself into the feet of the people, into the shoes of the people who heard this for the first time, this would have been good news. They wouldn't have thought, "Oh, there's some bad things coming." They would have thought, "Finally, God is going to fix this world." And if you want to understand this passage of Revelation, that's how we have to take it. Thankfully, finally, God is going to do something. God is going to answer the question of how long with I'm being patient, but there will be an end. If you could go to the next slide, Rob. My second point is it's all about worship. And I noticed this over and over again in Revelation. And I think if you've stuck with me on this Revelation series, you will have seen it too. In chapters 4 and 5, we had a heavenly worship service, right? A divine... Oh, that's my doc. I'll get to that later. In Revelation 4 and 5, you have a heavenly worship service where everyone is seated around the throne. You have angels singing. You have weird-looking creatures with different faces singing. You have elders singing. And then there's that beautiful passage, "I heard every voice in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and the sea and all that is in them singing together, to him who sits on the throne and under the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever." It starts off, Revelation, this big scene started with a worship service. The singers who were sealed in chapter 7, they all sang praise to God. When the seventh trumpet went off in chapter 11, the climax of that last trumpet, you had people praising God. Do you remember when the dragon was kicked out of heaven? It was a few messages ago. The dragon, it was called how big a loser the devil was because he lost four battles in a row. He lost to the woman's child. He lost to heaven and Michael the archangel. He lost to the woman herself. And then he is in the process of losing to us. But when Satan was kicked out of heaven, when he got the boot, when he was bounced unceremoniously out of the throne room, there was praise that went up in heaven. There was worship. Revelation always turns back to worship. And what I shared on Father's Day a couple weeks ago, we had these three pictures of evil. You have the dragon, who's the big loser. Not in the weight loss sense. The dragon, who's the big loser. You have his allies that he calls the beast that comes out of the sea. And the beast that comes from the land with the number 666 that later will be called the false prophet. After all these horrible, nasty images of beasts and dragons, you have a picture of the Lamb on top of Mount Zion leading everyone who follows him and has the Lamb's mark. Remember I said, we need to stop focusing on the mark of the beast and start focusing on the mark of the Lamb because that's the one we're wearing. The Lamb is leading worship. Jesus himself is leading worship on top of Mount Zion. Revelation always turns on worship. If there was one word you could characterize Revelation by, it would be worship. And here again, we have worship. We have the song of Moses. The song in 15:3-4 that I read earlier is an abridged version of Deuteronomy 32. He calls it the Song of Moses because it's the song that Moses wrote. If you want to get the long version of it, read Deuteronomy 32. I'm not going to do that now because it's a very long version. Deuteronomy 32 is right near the end of Moses' life. He had seen some amazing things in his life. He delivered some nasty plagues from God on the Egyptians. He'd taken the Israelites out of Egypt. He's taken them through the Red Sea, wandered with them in the desert for 40 years. Just before they're about to cross over into the Promised Land, he goes up onto a mountain. He gives this big, long speech that is Deuteronomy, and he basically recounts everything that he's gone through with the Israelites until that point. And then just before he dies, right at the last second of his life, he sings a song. he pens this song. And this song is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful song of praise to God. And the content of it is what God has done for us. And this is where I just wanted to stop and apply for a second. Great and marvelous are your deeds. Who will not fear you? Because you are holy. Moses wrote this song and said, Lord, you've brought us out of Egypt. You've cared for us in the desert. You've brought us to the promised land. You've done this, you've done that, you've done that. So I'm going to praise you. I think it's time that we started writing those songs about our own life. Now, you might not be a songwriter. You might not even be very good at poetry writing. But what I mean is, take time in your life to recount the things God has done for you. You know, if I started, I would have a huge list. Because God's done so much for me. He's guided my footsteps to get me to this point in my life. I trust Him fully into the future. Look what God has done in your life. What has God done? How has He got you through certain times? It's good to bring those times up and repeat them back to God. God, you brought me to Petrolia at this time. You've cared for me. You've given me a house. You've given me a place to live. You've given me a wife. You've given me a son. You've done this in my life. You've done that. So I praise you. That's what Moses was doing. That's what Revelation here repeats. And that would be a good practice for us. Take some time to remember what God's done in your life and thank Him for it all over again. The plagues that... You see, these two chapters of Revelation are all about Moses, in one sense. They're all about worship, but they call back to Moses. The seven bowls are almost echoes of the 10 plagues that God brought on Pharaoh. Why did God bring the plagues on Pharaoh? You ever wonder that? Why did God do that? Why didn't He just kind of twist His heart and make Him let the Israelites go? The reason... The Bible tells us, and I've put down all those Exodus verses there. I won't make you read them. You can write them down and read them later if you want. Is because Moses wanted to lead Israel out into the desert to worship God. And Pharaoh said no. That was the reason, repeated three times. I want to go out into the desert and have a festival to the Lord. I want to go out and worship the Lord. I want to go out and offer sacrifices to the Lord. And every time Pharaoh said, okay, yeah, you can go. And then he's changed his mind. You know what? No, bad idea. Stay here. The reason those plagues kept coming was to try to convince Pharaoh and try to convince Egypt that Israel needed to worship God. And Pharaoh was preventing them from doing that worship. What's preventing us in our life? What's slowing us down from worship? What's putting the brakes on us when we want to give our all to God? Whether it's at home, doing whatever you're doing, or whether it's here in a corporate sense, all gathered together, what slows you down from really giving everything you've got to God in worship? What sort of pharaohs are there in your life? God can handle them. He's handled the biggest, and He can handle the ones in your life. And even God's judgment can be an occasion for worship. And this blew my mind. In Revelation chapter 4, you have this picture of the throne room. And do you remember what was in front of the throne? It wasn't land, it was a sea. It was a crystal sea, crystal clear, smooth like glass, surrounding all the way around the throne. And here you get a picture of that same throne, but you see something a little bit different. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and over his number, the number of his name. You can look at things from different perspectives in this world. That dock, I put that picture up there for a reason. That was the fruit of my labor. I got a pop blister on this finger to prove it. Look at how wonderfully it's cut. And I was thinking when I was meditating on my dock, you can kind of look at that from two different perspectives. If you're a carpenter, it's probably really bad. But if you're a canoeist, an outdoor wilderness traveler, and you get to the end of a portage and you see one of those babies in front of you, it's like heaven. Those logs and those boards, I measured them, by the way, they're all pretty even. The log twists a little bit in the middle where we join the logs, but I can't help that. Anyways, it's remarkably straight, given our skill level.
You can look at it from two perspectives, is my point. You can look at it from the perspective of a perfectionist carpenter that says that's one of the shoddiest pieces of work I've ever seen, or you can look at it from the perspective of someone who's tired and ready to pull up their canoe onto the portage and thinking, I'm so glad this is here for me. Revelation 15 and Revelation 16 are different perspectives on the same event. Revelation 15, you're in heaven with at the throne of God, and you're looking at the sea of glass, and you see the flames of God's judgment in it. And it even looks beautiful. Revelation 16 is the perspective from underneath that sea on the earth, feeling the weight of God's judgments come on you, and it's a completely different story. But this is written to believers. This was written to people who would be encouraged by this message. Okay, my last 2 points are actually shorter, and I'm just going to go through them now because I think they're important. My third point, if you watch, what's that Jack Bauer show? 24. If you watch 24, they always talk about what the end game is, right? Oh, what's their end game? They've detonated this major bomb, but we're only 4 episodes into the season, so there's got to be a bigger end game, right? God's end game is not judgment. God's end game is not oppression. It's not beating people up. God's end game is he wants people to repent. Remember that 2 Peter 3:9. God's not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to everlasting life. God's judgment here is just. Even creation itself agrees. Revelation 15:7. Are one of the creatures that represents the creation gives the judgment to the angels to dole out. In Revelation 16, you have this angel who's in charge of the water saying, yeah, this judgment you're doing is just. It is good. But the purpose of these plagues, the purpose of this judgment is not just to say, there, I've got you. It's not to say, you've offended me, I'm getting you back. The purpose of it is to try by any means to make these people repent. And that's the only way I know how to read verses like 16:9. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. That implies that God wants them to repent and they're not doing it. Chapter 11, they cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. God gives them chance after chance after chance to look up and follow him, but ultimately some people are going to use the free will that God has given them to hold out until the end and say no to God until the very end. That's the picture, but that's not what God wants. That's not why God entered this world and died for it. He entered it to save it, and that should be our attitude too. The end game is repentance. And then my last point, is in the end. What happens in the end? And how many have heard the name Armageddon before? I'm hoping most people have. Good. It only occurs once in the Bible. Revelation 16:16. And I know there's lots of prophecy preachers who've tried to place where it is and everything. It's really hard to do because it doesn't refer to any place that's ever been on any map. If you translate the Hebrew, it means the mountain of Megiddon. But Megiddon is actually located on a plain. It's not a mountain. And it's also implied that this is happening close to the city. We just don't know where this place is. But if you take the imagery, the symbolism of Megiddon, that's a place where Israel would often defeat her enemies. And that's the picture of what Armageddon is. So in the end, We have one more, this judgment, this final judgment, this how long is it going to last? It's going to end sometime, judgment. I've started talking about it this week. We're going to carry it on, and it's going to conclude next week in the next 2 chapters of Revelation. But here you have a picture of everything left in this world that is against God. The dragon, the political powers that are set against God, the false prophet, the religious beast with the number 666 who tries to deceive people. You have this vision of them opening their mouths and frogs hopping out. Did you know that frogs were often a picture of the demonic?
in kind of Jewish mythology. And you know why that was? They could croak loud and make a lot of noise, but they didn't make any sense. I'm not even making that up. I studied that and learned that. And I thought that's a great picture of the enemy. He can make a lot of noise, but he doesn't make a lot of sense when he opens his yap. You have this picture of everyone, the people who follow the beast, the people who hold up against God till the end and say, no, God, I am not going to repent. It doesn't matter what you do to me, I am going to go my own way. They all gather at this place that we don't know where it is, called Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddon. And there is going to be a final battle. There is going to be an end. And then that's kind of left to trail off when you have the seventh bowl, the final judgment. It's over. Evil is done. God completely finishes what he did on the cross. Remember, on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, and he killed evil in himself. And at some point in the future that I can't tell you when, God is going to judge evil for the final time and put an end to it. And we won't have to worry about it in our day-to-day lives. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be awesome. So let me conclude. Last slide, Rob. There's two types of people in this world. There's victims and there's culprits. There's people who suffer because an injustice has been done to them. And there's people who cause the injustice. And I think if any of us would take time to reflect on our own lives, we're probably a mix of both. I'm sure pretty much all of us at some point have had some injustice done to them. I mean, just driving back from Terrace Bay, I've had people cut me off. That's a little one. But all of us at some point have had some injustice. And you can even understand sickness and death as an injustice because it's not what God created for us. We've all had injustice done to us. But at the same point, we've all been culprits. We've all been people who have caused the injustice, who have done the acts. But here's the thing. That passage of Revelation points back to Jesus on the cross, the whole "it is finished, it is done" thing, brings it into the future. Jesus suffered on the cross like a victim so he could forgive the culprits. Doesn't matter where you're at in your life, take this communion table seriously. Take what you've done seriously. Take what Jesus has done to you profoundly. Let it sink deep into your heart. He has died so he can forgive you for all of the evil you've done in this world, all the wickedness that you've caused. And I've caused my fair share, and I'm sure if you're honest, you have too. But in dying, he's also identified with those who have been victimized by that evil. He has, at the same time as he's been able to forgive those who cause it, he takes on the suffering of the victims. And in your hardest time, when there's sickness surrounding you, when there's death surrounding you, when there's injustice, when there's bad things happening, know in a real sense that Jesus suffered all of that with you and God himself identified with you so he could conquer it. And he has. And I'll close with that. Just like a little kid, we ask God, how long? And he says, I'm not being slow, I'm being patient, but it will come to an end. Let's stand. Father, your plan for this world is so beyond what I could ever imagine. I'm just humbled. I've said that a lot this morning, but God, how awesome are you? You're so great. I think of the things you've done in my life, and it's just been grace after grace after grace piled upon grace. I don't deserve one bit of it, God, but you identified with me, and you loved me enough to die for me and everyone in here, Lord. So I pray that you would help us as we leave here. We can't always change whether we're going to be victims, God, but we can prevent ourselves from causing more evil in this world. And we can look forward with joy to the day when you are going to wipe every tear from everybody's eye and completely right all the injustice in this world. Lord, help us to be a part of that plan. Help us to anticipate that plan now in our lives. knowing that one day it's going to come in full. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Go with us this morning as we walk out into this great country you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.